Hello, my name is Chris Mathis, and I am the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. In today's message, based on 1 Kings 19, we will witness how the Lord comes to Elijah with a word of assurance, comfort, and renewed call when the prophet was feeling down and out and wanted to call it quits. The Lord Jesus also comes to us by his word, giving us the forgiveness of sins and assuring us of the call that we have to love God and serve our neighbor. This message was originally preached on Sunday, June 30th, 2019. If you would like to find out more about our ministry or give online, please visit www.epiphanylc.org. God bless you and those dear to you.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The prophet Elijah is one of my favorite people in the Bible, probably because he is not a stock character. Instead, he comes to life. He leaps right off the page. He dresses strangely, wearing camel skins and a leather belt tied around his waist. Maybe that reminds you of a certain New Testament prophet. He can be a bit fanatical, like the time that he killed 400 prophets of Baal in one afternoon. He's not afraid to speak truth to power when he confronts King Ahab for his many sins, but he is intimidated by the queen. Elijah is one of only two people in the Bible that never dies. The other one is Enoch. But the thing that I like most about Elijah is that we get to see him having a bad day. Because the writer of 1 Kings shows us that everything is not rainbows and butterflies for the Lord's servants. Even prophets get down in the dumps. And so it is that in our Old Testament reading today, we get a really unflattering portrait of the previously unflappable man of God. When our text begins, Elijah is on the lam. He's fleeing because Queen Jezebel has issued death threats against him. His victorious duel with the prophets of Baal, that's behind him. That's last week's news. After soaring to new heights, he has crashed. And in the verses right before our pericope, Elijah actually begs God to just put him out of his misery and let him die. Instead, God sends an angel with a miraculous meal that strengthens him. And in the strength of that one meal, he's able to journey 40 days and 40 nights. He goes to Mount Horeb, which is also known by another name. Does anybody know? Sinai. Mount Sinai. And see, Elijah, he's from the northern kingdom of Israel. And Sinai is in the southwestern part of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, on the way to Egypt through the Sinai Peninsula. And so he has actually crossed the border in order to seek asylum and hopefully avoid persecution for his faith. And so it's here on the slopes of Mount Sinai where Moses received the Ten Commandments in fire and thunder that Elijah crawls into a cave to pout and to feel sorry for himself. But Yahweh interrupts his pity party. He shows up and he asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" All week I've been reading that question, repeating that question to myself. What are you doing here, Elijah? Where's the emphasis in that question? Is it, what are you doing here? Or is it, what are you doing here? Or maybe, what are you doing here? In the Hebrew, literally what God asks is, what is this place to you, Elijah? In other words, what is there for you here? Shouldn't you be someplace else? It's a good question. What are you doing here? Do you ever ask yourself that? Dan Kruger told me he does that when he walks into a room and can't remember what he went in there to find. But I mean, what I mean by that question, what are you doing here, is like, you know, when life or your job or ministry are not going right, do you ever say, what am I doing here? What's my plan? What's my purpose? Is there any point to what I am trying to accomplish? Because at the end of the day, despite all of my efforts, I seem to be no further along than when I began. So what's the point? Maybe I should just give up and crawl into a cave and have a pity party. Woe is me! Have you ever been there? What are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah pipes up. I mean, he's been ready to just dump on somebody. And blubbering through his tears, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, and put the prophets to death. And I alone am left. And they want to kill me. And Elijah sounds like he's throwing a temper tantrum. Look at everything I've done for you, God. I tried to serve your kingdom. I preached your word. I risked my neck. And what do I have to show for it? My fellow preachers are dead. I have been branded public enemy number one. And I'm the only believer left. Just me. Everyone else has either abandoned the faith or been killed. And so how do you like me now, God? What am I doing here? I kind of had the same question. And God listens, and he takes it because his shoulders are broad, and he can handle it. And he wants us to pour out our hearts to him in prayer. He wants us to tell him how we feel, even when our feelings are wrong. And because he loves us, he welcomes our complaint. But Elijah also needs a fresh perspective because he is way too focused on himself. Did you notice how many times in that little speech he said the word I, even I only, I alone, I'm the only one left. And so he's so focused on himself that he's taken his focus off of God. He doesn't know how to watch and wait for what Yahweh is doing next because he's so busy looking at his own belly button. But Elijah isn't ready to go outside. And so God had already tricked him once into doing this ministry gig, right? He doesn't feel ready for round two. So in successive order, God sends one theophany after another. He sends the whirlwind, he sends the earthquake, he sends the fireball. And with a delightful repetition of a children's story, we're told, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And Yahweh was not in the firestorm. And so maybe the childlike appeal of this story is helpful and fitting because Elijah acts rather childish. He acts rather childish in this narrative, and so do we. We act childish when we're mad at God, when we're always melancholy about our circumstance, because we can all be rather childish at times. And isn't it wonderful that the kingdom of God belongs to children? That the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and that as God's forgiven children, we can go to our Heavenly Father with boldness and with confidence and without fear of getting zapped by lightning. And so at long last, after the fire, Elijah heard the sound of a low whisper. The King James says, a still, small voice. And after all the pyrotechnics, after all the special effects, the Lord revealed himself to Elijah not by putting on a show, but by speaking to him his word. By speaking his word. And that is the ordinary way that God reveals himself to us. You know, sometimes we say, Lord, give me a sign. And he says, aren't you listening? I'm speaking to you. I'm whispering to you already. In my word. And so Elijah, when he hears that word, he wraps his mantle around his face because he knows that nobody can see God and live. And it says that he just stands just outside the entrance of the cave. It's almost like he has one foot in the cave and one foot out so that if danger comes, he can dash back inside. But then, just like a children's story, Yahweh asks the same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And just like a refrain, Elijah says it again. I have been very jealous for the Lord. For the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed the prophets by the sword. And I alone am left. And they want to kill me too. And so there you have it. Elijah hasn't learned a thing. He is stuck. He's stuck in his anger. He's stuck in fear, for sure. And he's stuck, I would argue, probably even in injured pride. And God is about to unstuck him. He says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And Damascus, that must have really rung Elijah's bell, because that was clear on the other side of Israel, more than 100 miles away. And going to Damascus meant that he would have to travel out of Judah through Israel, the very place that he had just fled from, the very place where there was a price on his head, the very place where he was afraid to go. And Yahweh tells Elijah to go there and get back to work. He says, return your way. There's work to do. I need you to anoint a new king in Syria. I need you to anoint a new king for Israel. And I need you to anoint a prophet to be your successor, because who's going to carry the torch when you're gone? And yes, I know, the road to Damascus means that you will be in danger the whole way. And Elijah, no, you're not paranoid. Because if they really are out to get you, you are not paranoid. But I will be with you, and I will strengthen you, and I'll be with you every step of the way. And by the way, can we stop with the I business? You're not the only one left. I have preserved 7,000 people in Israel who have not bent the knee and kissed the idols of Baal. You're not the only prophet left either. Think about your friend Obadiah, who hid 100 prophets so that the king couldn't get them. Did you forget about that? Elijah, you're not the last. There are thousands like you, people of faith who are fighting and contending for the kingdom of God. And they haven't given up. So what makes you think that you can? Get up. Get back to work. We can learn a lot from Elijah. His self-pity and his melancholy view of life distorted his reality. The darkness in his cave kept him from seeing what God was doing. He failed to recognize that Yahweh was still at work, speaking his word, calling people to repentance, calling people to faith, saving souls. Elijah was not the only one left. He was a fool for thinking so, and he was being pretty darn, well, I'd say inflated in his ego by thinking that he was the only one. And sometimes we also fall prey to self-pity. It can be caused by trouble at work and contention, you know, disappointment that we don't get the promotion that we think we deserve, or maybe dissatisfaction with our marriage, or frustration at just an overall feeling of being stuck in our life. Our health fails us. Our memory fails us. Or we look around at the world around us. We see how hostile the culture has become to Christianity, and we despair. We think this place is going to hell in a handbasket, and maybe the only good advice is to invest in handbaskets. But what are we doing here? There is work to do. God hasn't given up on us. So how can we give up on him? We have a God who loves us. Who loves us so much he sent his son to die for us. We have a God who loves us and speaks to us in his word. And instead of blasting us with a whirlwind or an earthquake or a fireball, he speaks the gospel of peace. He lisps to us in a whisper like a mother babbling to her baby on her hip. He dies our death. He forgives our sins. And he also gives us a miraculous meal, just like the angel did for Elijah. Except Jesus gives us his own body, his own blood, to give us strength for the journey that would be too much for us on our own, but he gives it to us because with Christ in us, literally, his body and blood in us and with us, there is nothing that we can't do. And behold, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not alone. We're not the only ones left. Go, return your way. Trust in Yahweh. Follow Jesus. Live like Jesus lived wherever you go. Love like Jesus loved. Go and return with your sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit empowering you and dwelling in your heart. Christ is always with you, and he's whispering to you in his word in a still, small voice. In the name of Jesus, amen.